You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Well, we're almost done. It's hard to believe we're in October. Can you believe we're in October? It's hard to believe we're in October, and today's a fall day. It's crisp outside. It's cold. We have to put on our sweater. It reminds us that time is going by quickly. It reminds us that we don't have any time to waste. It reminds us of the urgency of the mission of God. It reminds us of the urgency with which we need to approach one another with great love and compassion and mercy. And we're in a series right now breaking down the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're almost done. We have one message today, one more message next weekend, and then we wrap up this series that I believe has been so good for us. But I want to give you a little bit of a review of what we've been walking through in this series. We started off as we dive deeply into the parable of the Good Samaritan, recognizing that this parable that Jesus Christ told is in fact a story of salvation, and it's a story of compassion. It's a story of salvation, and it's a story of compassion. We're going to review a little bit as we go along, just in case you're here for the first time or you're visiting with us. But you got to understand, it's more than just a good, neat, nice little cute story that Jesus is telling. There are some massive implications in this parable. It's a story of salvation, and it's a story of compassion. We saw in our second week that in order to be people of compassion, we need to have a steady, enduring motivation. And the motivation, the only enduring motivation for a life lived out in compassion and mercy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that in the parable. We saw that, in fact, if we are going to be people of compassion, we need to be continually motivated by this truth. I needed compassion. I needed love. I needed mercy. I was the guy dead on the road, lying there, and I needed someone to reach down and pick me up and bandage my wounds, so to speak. We're all sinners, the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ in his great mercy and compassion has come to us, and he has redeemed us and saved us and rescued us from the bondage of sin. If we're going to be people of compassion, we cannot continue this life just kind of forgetting about the gospel. We have to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ itself is what's going to fuel compassion out of our lives. How can we be a church full of compassion and mercy? We're going to be a church that's always centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ and constantly looking in the mirror and saying, I need compassion. I was the one who needed compassion. And we understand that we're the ones who need compassion. Then we can turn around and look at other people with fresh eyes, with new eyes, with the eyes of Jesus Christ. So we saw that it's a story of salvation and compassion. We saw the only motivation for enduring compassion in our lives and in this church is the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And then last week we saw the cost of compassion. Lest we think that this is just some nice stuff we're going to do and we can fit it neatly into our schedules, we saw that to truly be people of compassion, we have to be willing to count the cost. There's a cost to compassion. If we're serious about this thing, if we're going to take off the mask and be real, if we're going to just roll up our sleeves and dive into each other's lives in a real way, you have to be willing to count the cost of compassion. To be compassionate is going to be very inconvenient. To be a merciful, compassionate person, it's going to take a lot of time. We saw that last week. It's going to take some time. You can't fit it neatly into your schedule. It's going to take some time. To be compassionate people, we found in the parable that it's expensive to be compassionate. There's a cost. There's even a material cost to that. And we saw that even at times to be compassionate, if we're serious about this thing, if we're serious, it may even be dangerous. Being compassionate may land us in dangerous places sometimes. But I pray that we would be serious about this. I pray that we would be a church that's not just going through the motions and doing nice programs and we look neat and squeaky clean and nice on the outside. We want to be real. We want to be authentic. And we want, as Jesus Christ reached down into our lives, we want to reach into the lives of each other, into our family members, into our community. As we go out this Saturday and serve a Thanksgiving dinner, I hope you'll all be there. I hope you'll all be there, not because we're better than anyone, that we'll be there to be real, to sit at the table with someone else that you don't know perhaps. Maybe it'll be inconvenient, maybe it'll take some time, but you'll sit down and you'll eat a meal together with people you don't even know perhaps. You'll reach into their lives, you'll say, do you have some needs? Do you have any needs that I can meet? Do you have any needs that you can tell me about? Can I pray for you? That's the kind of church we need to be. Enough of the facades, enough of the masks, enough of the just going through the motions. And I like this church because the preaching is this and the music is this. No. Are you ready, loved ones? Are you ready to get into each other's lives? Are you ready to count the cost to get into the lives of the people that surround this theater, the several thousand people that are in our community? Are you ready to actually be serious and count the cost and step into people's lives in a way that it'll hurt you sometimes? It's sacrificial. It's inconvenient sometimes, so on and so forth. We rehearsed all these things last week. We have to be this kind of church. We have to be a church that understands what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. So as we dive into this morning's message, we're getting ready to tie up some loose ends. We're going to answer some important questions today that many of you perhaps have been asking as the series has been progressing. But before we do that, I want you to take your Bibles and go with me right to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can slip up your hand, and one of the ushers on either side, they would love to come to you and bring a Bible and put it in your hands. We'd love to get a copy of God's Word to you. Now, today we're going to bounce around to different passages of Scripture in order to get a fuller picture of what God wants to say to us. But Luke chapter 10, we're going to read the parable as we've been doing each week, verses 25 to 37. We're going to read the parable again, and then I believe God has some very practical truth for us today. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And this is what it says. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test," speaking of Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That's the question that launches Jesus now into the parable. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Verse 33, jaw-dropping moment. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion." Verse 34, "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." There's so much we've been unpacking in this parable. We're going to zero in on some practical things today that, as I said, we're going to answer some questions many of us have been asking, perhaps. But the title of this morning's message is, "Who is my neighbor?" And I want you to jot this down. We are, all of us, believers in Jesus Christ, called by God to extend compassion, write this down, to all people. We are called by God to extend compassion to all people. On the screen for you, I'm going to bring up the first part of the passage. It says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" Remember, this is the law expert, and Jesus is just turning it around on him. The law expert's trying to trap him. Jesus is turning around the trap. He's reversing the trap. "He answered him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly,'" saying, "You got the right answer. 'Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" I want to review this again because this is the context for the whole parable. Everything we're talking about has to be viewed in this context. It's in response to this second question, all in the context of the first question the law expert brings to Jesus in an attempt to trap him, that Jesus begins to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. You have to remember again, Jesus reverses the trap on the lawyer. The lawyer is trying to make Jesus, he's trying to embarrass Jesus. He's trying to test Jesus. Jesus reverses the trap on the lawyer, and he essentially forces him to acknowledge that he himself can't keep this law perfectly. He has the right answer, as we said in the past. He cannot do the right answer. You got to remember that in pride, the lawyer then seeks to justify himself because out of his pride, he sees what Jesus is doing. He sees the corner that he's in, and then he tries to justify himself, and he says to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus is highlighting, you can't love your neighbor as yourself perfectly. You can't do these things. And so he turns around and says, well, who exactly is my neighbor then? Because in those times, and the people like the law expert, they have created for themselves a select group of people that they would classify as neighbors. People that are easy to love, people that they wanted to love. They said, okay, these people are my neighbors, and I can fulfill this law if I just restrict the requirements of the law to these people. These people are my neighbors, I can love my neighbors. These people over here, I don't really like them very much, and they've given themselves license to hate these people over here. That's why Jesus now begins to turn around and express through this parable the radical nature of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, it's not that you can gather a select group of people for yourself and minimize the requirements of the law of Christ. You can't do that. In fact, the law requires that we love our neighbors as ourselves, and we love our neighbors as ourselves perfectly. But who can do this? Remember, nobody can do this. That's why we saw in previous weeks that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for the sins of the world, as he was nailed to the cross and making atonement for the sins of the world, and we receive him and put our faith in him, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the righteous requirements of the law are then fulfilled in us. And we can now be empowered to love our neighbors as ourselves. Not perfectly, but listen, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we've been seeing that through the example of the Good Samaritan, that true love for one's neighbor is sacrificial. It's radical. It's crazy merciful. It's so merciful in a way you can't even imagine. That's what he's illustrating in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we see illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan that it is to all people, regardless of their age or race or socioeconomic background. There's no distinctions between people we should love and people we shouldn't love. Remember, the Samaritan and the Jews, they hated each other. That's why when Jesus says the Samaritan comes to the Jew lying on the road, that's like a jaw-dropping moment. This would never happen. And Jesus is trying to paint the picture. You are to love all people as yourself. Don't just restrict the requirements of the law. You're to love all people, and you're to love all people as yourself. And so he's laying that out. And so, but here's a question that many of us have been wondering, and here's what we want to unpack today. Many of us have probably been wondering, what exactly does this kind of love for our neighbors look like? How exactly do I do this in my everyday life? You may be thinking and your heart is resonating and you think to yourself, I mean, there's people all around me with needs. How do I start? Where do I go first? How do I do this? I want to do it. I want to love like Jesus tells me to love. I want to sacrifice my life for others. But where do I begin? It's also overwhelming. I walk down the street. There's a homeless guy there. I go into work. There's people who don't know Jesus in my family. There's all these people that have so many needs. They need compassion. It's so overwhelming for me to think about this. Maybe you're thinking that way. How do we go about it? How do we get going in being the people God calls us to be, in loving our neighbors as ourselves? Well, the scripture has something to say to us about this, and we're going to look at a variety of other scriptures as well to give us a fuller picture of what this looks like. But I want you to write this down. All believers in Jesus Christ are called and compelled by God to extend compassion. Write this down here. First to our nearest family members. First to our nearest family members. You're saying, well, where do I start? How do I begin? It's also overwhelming for me. Listen, first to our nearest family members. Both the Old and New Testaments affirm that the ministry of compassion and mercy was a blessing given to the covenant people of God. The people of God were to be recipients of the compassion and mercy of God and the compassion and mercy of one another. And this is the blessing that's to be extended towards each other. And we are to prioritize extending compassion, the Bible tells us, to the nearest relationships to us within the context of the larger covenant community. You say, well, where does that say in the Bible? Where'd you get that from? Well, on the screen for you, Leviticus 25:25 illustrates this. It says this, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, or that word redeemer could be, or nearest relative, shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So in other words, if an Israelite was forced into poverty, God instructed the nearest family member to them to go to them and to alleviate their suffering, to alleviate their poverty, to show compassion, to show mercy. That's how it was in the Old Testament. You say, what about the New Testament? Well, on the screen for you, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 5, verses 4 and 8. He says this, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. He goes on, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What these passages tell us as we try to get our minds around what it looks like, how to do this, how to love my neighbor, how to extend compassion and mercy, it tells us that before we are to look at the people lying on the road outside of our household, outside of the nearest people to us, we have to be able to look who is closest to us. I can't have my wife lying on the Jericho Road. She's just dying there. And I'm just like, I'll be right back, honey. There's some people over here. I'm just going to travel a bit further to go get them first. I can't do that. The scripture seems to indicate that there's a priority given to the people who are nearest to you, a family member that's nearest to you, or even the people that are nearest to you. You may say, I don't even have family. It could be a friend. The people that are nearest to you, that's the idea there. And so very practically, if a parent or a grandparent or a son or a daughter or a close cousin or a close uncle or aunt need aid and compassion, we're not going to send them to the church first. We're not going to say, go on, the church has some stuff they can help you with. We're not going to send them to the government first. We're not going to say, go on to the government and make some applications over there and see if they can help you. We're not going to do that. We're going to do everything we can to show them compassion and mercy because they're close to us. We're not going to defer them. We're not going to push them off. We're going to bring them in and we're going to do everything we can to relieve the poverty and the suffering of the people that are closest to us. That's the principle in Scripture, and it's an important principle. It's so important and so serious that the Apostle Paul says, if we don't care for our own families, we're acting in ways that are inconsistent with our faith. We're acting in ways that are inconsistent with who we say we are in Jesus Christ, and we're acting in ways that are worse than even pagans and unbelievers. Just think about that for a moment. You have a family member, they're really close to you, and you're pushing them off to get help somewhere else, and you're going to help other people that are far away from you. Paul says, when you don't take care of the people in your own household, you're not ready to show compassion and mercy to the people that are closest to you, you're acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like a pagan who knows nothing about God, who has no illumination in his heart about God. This is important for us. Important for us to understand because we've been wrestling with these things. We've been wanting to love our neighbors. We're reaching out into the community, and all of that is good. We are leading our church in that direction. But what about your household? What about the people closest to you? Are you showing compassion? Are you showing mercy? Are you seeking to alleviate suffering? Are you seeking to bring God's word to bear on their lives first? Before you shove them off to someone else, to the church, to the government, before you yourself go off somewhere else, that's important. All believers in Jesus Christ are called and compelled by God to extend compassion, first, to our nearest family members, then secondly, you write this down, second, to our extended church family. Second, to our extended church family. One thing we always want to be reminded of is that the New Testament pictures the church of Jesus Christ as a family. Among other pictures the New Testament gives us of the church of Jesus Christ, one of the most beautiful pictures the New Testament gives us is this picture of the church as a family. And in this independent, self-sufficient society we live in, we tend to want to just do our own thing and everyone stay in their lane and you go that way and I'll go this way and we'll connect on Sunday, but then we all go do our own thing. No, it's not how it's designed. It's not, in fact, how it's supposed to be. We are a family. You say, well, I don't even know anyone here. No, if you know Jesus Christ, you're part of this family. You're part of the family of God. You say, well, it's my first time here. No, you're part of the family. We welcome you here. We love you. You are part of this family. And so when there is a need for compassion, where there is a need for mercy, where there is a financial disaster in our midst, where there is a marriage falling apart, where there is some calamity that has come upon a brother or sister in Christ, we ought to be there to extend compassion to one another. So I'm going to give you a number of passages that are going to come up on the screen just to help you see this scripturally. Number one, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 says this, if among you one of your brothers, that word is referring to people who are in the covenant community, people who are in the covenant family. If one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, listen, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. He's saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? If your brother's in trouble, if they're poor, you don't just put your hand to them and say, see you later, go over there, stay away from me. You're invading my individual space. You know, this is postmodern Western world Christianity here. Just stay away from me. Don't come too close. No. If your brother is in trouble, don't harden your heart towards them. Next, 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, speaking of a brother or sister in Christ, or sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How can we know you're a believer? How can we know that God's love is in you? Is it possible that the love of God is in you, yet your brother comes to you and he has a need and you shut him out? Is it possible? That those two things are inconsistent. If the love of God is in you, if you've experienced the love of God, if you've experienced the grace of God, then your brother or sister comes to you in need. You don't shut them out and push them off. You bring them in because the love of God is in you. That's what it's saying. Next, James chapter 2, 15 to 17 says this. If a brother or sister... speaking of the church, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if not, it does not have works, is dead. Again, we've talked about this verse already. You can't just try to be super spiritual, but really your theology is so bad because there's no works coming out of your theology. You can't just say, oh, here, brother, here's a good verse for you. And by the guy's naked. He needs a shirt. He needs some clothes. No, here, read a verse. No, that's bad theology. Good theology says, here's a verse. I want to encourage your heart with it. And my theology is going to compel me to walk towards you. And here's a sweater and here's some pants. You have everything you need? It's inconsistent. We, the church, we say we're full of the love of God. When people come to us, they would pass by us. You know, in this fellowship, they would cross paths all day long. And there's needs and we're so willing to just act so spiritual and give a verse and then walk away without meeting a tangible need. This is a problem. It's a problem because you want to hand someone a verse without doing something to help them. That's just not good. It's bad theology. Remember, loved ones, good theology is theology that moves us to an action. It moves us not only to bring the word, but to serve people with our deeds. All right, last one, 1 Timothy 5:3-4 says this. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Now, the implication of this verse is this. Let them first show godliness to their own household. But listen, if the household can't meet the needs, guess where they need to be met? In the church. That's the implication of this verse. That's the implication. It's good and it's important, as we already saw. Let's meet the needs of the people nearest to us. Let's show compassion that way. But listen, if there's no way to have that need met, there's no way to have that need met for whatever reason in the household, then the church needs to step in. That's the implication. And the church must be willing to step in. We, within our small groups, must be willing to step in. And oh, how much this is happening. I'm just telling you, if you're not in a small group, you're missing something powerful because this is happening in our church. Needs are being met. Compassion is being extended. Mercy is being extended without condition, without reservation. It's just like, here, we love each other. We serve each other. All believers in Jesus Christ are called and compelled by God to extend compassion. First, to our nearest family members. Second, to our extended church family. And then third, write this down. All believers in Jesus Christ are called and compelled by God to extend compassion, thirdly, to unbelievers outside of the church. And notice on the screen for you what Timothy Keller wrote. He wrote this: "The ministry of mercy is not only an expression of the fellowship of the church, but also an expression of the mission of the church." I love that. Because we can have our small groups so tight-knit and intimacy is happening and people are growing and needs are being met. That's good. That's an expression of the fellowship of the church. But what we're going to do on Saturday, that's going to be an expression of the mission of the church. Sitting with people and asking them if they have needs and seeking to be in their lives and to step into their lives. That's going to be an expression of our mission. Because if the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us anything, it shows us to love our neighbors as ourselves is to love people whether they like us or not, is to love people whether they agree with us or not, is to love people whether they hate us or love us. We are to love people without restrictions. That includes strangers. In the Old Testament, the word stranger referred to non-Jews, people who were outside of God's covenant community, and people who worshiped false gods. This is who they were. They were unbelievers. Yet God commanded the people of Israel to show compassion and mercy to even strangers. They were unbelievers. Leviticus 19:10 shows us this. Leviticus 23:22 shows us this. Unbelievers were to be recipients of compassion and mercy. And that's what we're trying to do in our city. That's what we're going for. On the screen for you, this even includes our enemies. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 5:40-46. Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the crowds, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what they were saying. They were changing the laws. The Pharisees were changing the laws. They were changing the requirements of the law. And then he said, "But I say this to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Jesus is highlighting something so, so true. We need to embrace. This is where the ministry of compassion and mercy gets really powerful. When the people of God are empowered by God to live out the pattern of God's common grace to all people, this is powerful. See, Jesus just told us that God causes the sun to rise on the good and the bad. That's called common grace. He's common grace. Why doesn't he just wipe out everyone who doesn't believe in him right now? Listen, there's common grace being extended in this world. He makes the rain to fall on the good and the bad. It's common grace. And the church of Jesus Christ is powerful, is a powerful church when we model, when we imitate the pattern of God's common grace. Meaning whether people deserve it or not, we're coming to serve you. Whether they love us or not, we're coming to love you. Whether they agree with us or not, we're coming to get into your life. That's so significant. Because we have learned, loved ones, we have learned somehow in our society, we have learned to set up these borders of, you deserve it, so I'll give you compassion. You don't deserve it because I've set up my own requirements for what constitutes a deserving person versus an undeserving person. And we set up these categories. You're walking down the street. I always talk about the homeless guy. I keep talking about the homeless guy because it's very real to me. I see them often. You walk down the homeless guy, you all automatically calculate in your head, do they deserve it or not? I'll help them if they deserve it. I won't help them if they don't deserve it. That's not God's love. That's not God's compassion. That's not God's common grace. We can model God's common grace, and that's going to be significant. That's the powerful church. We're called by God to extend compassion to all people. First, to the nearest people to us within God's covenant community. Second, to the extended church family we do life with. And then finally, thirdly, towards a hostile and unbelieving world outside the church. We want to be compassionate. We want our hearts to be moved with compassion. We want our hearts to be like the Samaritan who saw his literal enemy lying on the road and he was moved with compassion. Jesus is illustrating radical mercy and radical love and radical compassion. We, loved ones, are called by God to extend compassion to all people. And secondly, you can write this down. We are called by God to extend compassion not only to all people, but write this down. Without conditions and with conditions. Without conditions and with conditions. You say, wait a minute. What do you mean without conditions and with conditions? How can we embrace both? Yeah, I mean, it seems like everything you're saying is saying unrestricted, unlimited, without conditions. Yes, without conditions. But here's where we want to get very practical. Here's where we want to talk a little bit about how to navigate some of the harder things that we may face in this ministry of compassion and mercy. We are to extend the compassion of God towards people without conditions and with conditions. Because, as we've been wondering, to what extent are we to show this kind of radical compassion? These are all good questions, and God's word gives us some help. It gives us some guidelines that we can follow. And I hope that this can be helpful to you. First, I really want to make no mistake about this. I want to reinforce that the Bible has clearly taught us to extend compassion without conditions. Okay? I've been talking about that this whole series. I've talked about that already up until this point in the message. But I want to emphasize it again. I want to reinforce that the Bible is clearly teaching us to extend compassion without conditions. If you notice verse 33 and 34 of the parable, it says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds." Don't forget, loved ones, that the Samaritan who goes to him is going to an enemy. He's going to one that hates him. That's what he's doing. And the interesting and undeniable reality of Christ's parable is that the Samaritan didn't stop to look into the background of the guy lying on the road. He didn't stop and pull out some papers and say, "All right, can you fill out an application so that I can discern and judge whether you're worthy or not? Maybe you're, I don't know. I can figure something out here." He didn't do that. His compassion was without conditions. He went to him. And this reinforces again for us Christ's point in the whole parable. To love your neighbor is to love all people without discriminating, and to serve and extend compassion in a sacrificial and selfless way, whether they deserve it or not. I've already been talking about that. Here's what you need to see. At first, there are no conditions. At first, there are no conditions. If we see someone in need, there are no conditions. You're not going to pull out applications. You're not going to try to judge the person's background, see if they're worthy. At first, if you see a person in need and they need compassion, at first, there are no conditions. We go to the person and we seek to serve them, because to set conditions is not necessary in that moment. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like Christ. This is the way Jesus Christ loved us. This is the way Christ saw us. This is the pattern of Christ's mercy towards us. And this is the pattern we are to follow. Don't help people when they meet your list of requirements. Don't put the requirements away. Lay out requirements before them and see if they meet any prerequisites that you have. We are to love people and show compassion without conditions. But then, having said that, I'm going to say this. We're to love people without conditions, but also with conditions. There may come a point in time when conditions may be necessary. In the ministry of mercy and compassion, there may come a point in time when conditions may be necessary, because to set conditions is the most loving thing to do in that particular circumstance. On the screen for you, jot this down. When our current form of compassion begins to enable people to continue sinning, then we must change our form of compassion. You hear this? Not withdraw compassion, not withdraw mercy, not say, "Well, you haven't met the conditions, see you later, take a hike." No. When our current form of compassion begins to enable people to continue sinning, we must change our form of compassion. We must change our form of mercy. Again, don't withdraw it, just change it. change it. So, for example, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12, for example, and elsewhere, this is just an example, tells us that people must work. It says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, it says. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such a person as we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So there's one example. There's a command in Scripture. I mean, the Bible speaks a lot about the fact that people must work. That's important. Now consider this scenario. Someone in our church, or someone walks in on the street, or someone we meet elsewhere, comes to us with a great need because they're unemployed, their finances are running out, the fridge is being emptied out, there's not enough food in the pantry. They come to us, and this is what we say to them. We say, we will help you. We immediately say, we will help you. We're not going to pull out an application. We're just going to say, we want to help you. You have a need. We want to have compassion on you. We're going to help you. We want to extend compassion and mercy towards these people. But now, consider this. Consider this. Later, we find out this person was fired from their last four jobs. And they held each job for less than a month. And they were fired because they were always late, and they just didn't show up for most of the time. And so we come to them, we say, hey, we love you. We love you. We care about you. Would you let us into your life? And we say, can we help you get a job? Because we want to help you get on your own two feet. We don't want you to be dependent for the rest of your life. The person turns to us and says, well, I'm not interested in working, but can I have a ticket for the bus? We say, no, but can we help you? We have some people in our church that can help you get a job. Well, I'm not really interested in a job, but can you get me a can of beans or some food from the pantry? I didn't eat today. What's the most loving thing to do for that person in this moment? What's the most compassionate thing to do for that person in the moment? Is it to continue feeding them? Is it to continue putting money in their hands? Is it to continue fueling a sinful behavior in their lives that refuses to seek to live up to its own responsibilities? Is that the most loving and compassionate thing to do? No, we have to change our form of compassion. The most compassionate thing in that moment, the most loving thing in that moment is to say, listen, we're going to back up for a second. If you're not willing to let us into your life in such a way that there's accountability, if you're not willing to do the things that God's word says you should do, then we can't help you, because if we're going to continue to just feed you and give you money, that's not going to be good for you. That's in fact going to be very bad for you. We're going to be enabling you to continue in disobedience. We're going to be enabling you to continue sinning, and we don't want to do that. We care far too much about you. We care too much about your heart. We care too much about the direction of your life. We don't want to see you homeless on the street. We don't want to see you dead in a month. We don't want to see that. We want to see you stand on your own two feet. So we bring God's word to bear on their situation. And depending on how they respond, there's discernment necessary here. We've had situations where the response has been, okay, I want you to help me. And so we'll continue helping. We'll continue with compassion. And we watch them and we walk with them. But we've also had situations where they just step out. They step away from us. They say, I don't like these conditions. I'll go to another church. I'll go to another place that doesn't make me do anything, doesn't make me ask any questions, or doesn't ask me any questions. This is so important, loved ones, because many of you have been wondering about boundaries. Many of you have been wondering, do I just give and give and give and give? There needs to be some level of discernment here. If our current form of compassion is enabling someone to keep on sinning, then we must change our form of compassion. And this is not clear cut, okay? This requires discernment. Every situation is different that you'll come across in your own life, in your family, with unbelievers, and in this church. One thing I've learned is these things are never the same. Each situation is so different because each person's heart is on a different journey. But what we want to see, the most compassionate thing for us to do, is to see people progressing in their heart, turning towards the Lord and God's word, and opening up to us in such a way that they're willing not to continue in their destructive patterns and sinful behaviors. This, after all, loved ones, is the pattern of God's love and compassion for us. Did you know that? It's not that we're trying to put our foot down. This is the pattern of God's love for us. Notice what Tim Keller said. It's on the screen for you. He said this. When God's grace first comes to us, it comes unconditionally, regardless of our own merits. His mercy is unconditional in that God calls us with the gospel before we show any interest or desire in him while we were still sinners. But though God's mercy comes to us without conditions, listen, it does not proceed without conditions. God demands our cooperation in sanctification. Why? Because he loves us. And we can only be happy if we are holy. God cannot leave us in the condition in which he originally found us. He therefore demands cooperation with his mercy. We must give ourselves to Bible study, to fellowship with God, to the practice of the truth. If we do not, we will not grow. This is God's pattern of love and mercy towards us. And this is the pattern of love and compassion and mercy that we are to extend. With hearts that want the best for the person that we're helping, we must immediately show compassion to people who have needs with no conditions whatsoever. But we can't stop there. We need to carefully and compassionately walk with people and invite them into our lives and ask, can we step into your life as well? We need your cooperation on this. We need you to work with us. We need you to do the things we're asking you to do. It may be we need you to go see one of our biblical counselors. It may be we need you to go meet with one of our small group leaders, or we need you to attend this class. It's all for your good. We want to help you. We want to bless you. We want to see you flourish. But when our compassion, loved ones, is enabling people to sin, we must change our form of compassion. So, as we wrap up here, just like the Good Samaritan, we must love our neighbors as ourselves. We must. Pouring out sacrificial, generous, radical compassion with no conditions, no required prerequisites. But let's love people enough. Let's love people genuinely. Let's love people enough to be able to see that if we're enabling sin, that we got to change our form of compassion. That's hard sometimes. You may have a situation in your life that you're dealing with that is just like right in this wheelhouse, and you're thinking to yourself, how do I go about this? How do I confront this person? How do I tell them that I just can't keep giving them money, or I just can't keep housing them in my basement, or I just can't keep doing whatever? You're doing the most loving and compassionate thing, loved ones. When you change your form of compassion, not withdraw it, when you change it for the good of that person and for their growth. I hope that helps you, loved ones. This topic, I mean, there's so much more that I can say. One of my challenges this week was like, what angle should I come from? And there's just so much more that I could say, but I hope this was helpful for you. I hope it's helpful for us, even as a church, as we seek to step into our community, in our world, and into each other's lives with the heart of Jesus Christ and the heart of compassion. Why don't you bow your heads with me right now? We're going to pray. And we're not done yet. We're about to participate in the Lord's Supper, and I just want you to make sure you don't go anywhere just yet. Just want a moment right now for each of us to do the valuable work of just looking in our own hearts. Just do the good work of self-examination right now. Just look within. Maybe God is showing you right now that your compassion does have conditions way too early. Maybe God is showing you your conditions are being set upon people, but it's not based on anything that's good for the person. It's actually put in place to protect you. The boundaries that you're putting in place perhaps are not boundaries for the good of the other person. They're boundaries for your good, to make sure not too much is taken from you, not too much is required of you. I pray right now that we would all be people who are willing to lay ourselves out for the Lord and to give and give and give and give as long as it's good for the person. To give another way and change our form if that form is not good for the person. To have the heart that loves God enough and compelled by the grace of God enough to say, I genuinely want what's best for this person with a heart of compassion. Now, if you're having trouble getting there, the Lord's Supper is going to help us get there. Just think about the compassion of Jesus Christ towards you. Think about the sin that nailed him to the cross, your sin and mine. Think about the truth that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were undeserving, Christ died for us. While we were saying we want nothing to do with you, we do not open our hearts to you, Christ died for us. And if we are recipients of such great mercy and compassion through the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, then how can we not extend compassion and mercy to people all around us? Without conditions and with conditions. Because if you're like me, you know that Jesus Christ is calling for your cooperation in this Christian life. Maybe he's calling you to kill some sin that you've just been embracing these days. He's calling you to just put it to death. Just stop playing around. Remember what I did for you on the cross. He's saying, I need your cooperation. Repent. He's saying, come today. Confess your sin. This will be an important moment for us to do that even right now. To reflect on the compassion and mercy of God towards us. Is there sin in your life that you need to repent of? You can do that right now, and you know what you'll find? You'll find a merciful, compassionate Savior with his arms wide open to you. If you're in this room today and this is your first time or someone invited you here, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then what we're going to do right now is not for you. The Bible's clear, in fact, that this is a very, very serious thing to participate in the Lord's Supper. We're going to hold in our hands in a few moments symbols of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us, the body of Christ that was nailed to the cross for us. If you don't know Jesus, just let that tray pass by you. But if you do know Jesus as Savior, right now is the moment to thank him, to reflect on his sacrifice, to stand in awe and amazement at the mercy and compassion God had towards us, that while we were still sinners with the nails in one hand and the hammer in the other hand, Christ died for us. He did it for you. He loves you. He loves me. The servers are going to come right now. They're going to serve us. Just stay in a moment of reflection, and then we'll participate together in a few moments.